do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 17. And we have another prayer request. This time is for a young child, 2.5 months old. One of our family lived down in Arizona right now. It's Caleb and Amanda, their son, Micah. So his name's Micah Allburn. Is in need of prayer. He needs surgery on his brain at 2.5 months old. So you can imagine the angst of the parents, and just pray for their comfort and pray for the full recovery of little Micah. You can imagine how hard that must be on them. And the other woman was Marge, correct, that we prayed for on Sunday. So they're going to, in the same family.
She's still in an
induced coma. Okay. So Marge still needs prayer as well. So let's ourselves thank God for the privilege and honor that we have of being with His Word and being amongst one another. And let's, again, just as a reminder, if there's anything that would distract or disturb, any problem or trial, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, for Your grace, and for Your mercy. Every time we gather together, we partake of Your Word, and we are blessed. We thank You for the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, and all things that make it Your Word understandable and joyous and even correcting to us. In humility, Father, we look to those things, and we look to Your wisdom to guide and direct us. We lift up Micah at this particular time, Father, a child that You say his angels are always beholding Your face, and we ask that You move supernaturally to make things well and to fix whatever it is that needs to be. We ask that You guide the hands of doctors, and most of all, Father, You just bestow Your grace and mercy upon him and upon his family, his parents. And we ask, Father, these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue in the sphere of relationships, we note that the real substance of a relationship, we've already noted, is actually the word of our study, which is mercy or chesed, and also love. And these things, which we looked at on Sunday, all come from the definition of love that's in 1 Corinthians 13. The substance is spontaneous kindness, and all of them... Excuse me for a second. This chair is not working. All right. Spontaneous kindness, patience, graciousness, forgiveness, shared truth, endurance, compassion, support, faithfulness, and any virtue that you truly can find, or not truly can, but you can find in the Word of God, of which there are many... all of which apply to people. All virtues do, in fact, apply to people. And all of those things are the actual substance of your relationship, and therefore it's these things that you inherit. You don't own the person. And the same thing is in reference to the things that you own materialistically. We don't really own those things either, but the glory of God in them, and whatever aspect of the glory of God is in them, we do inherit. These things on the board are invisible and immeasurable. They cannot be measured, and they cannot be taken. It's the other thing. The glory of God, no opposition can stop the glory of God. No opposition can overcome the glory of God. It's ridiculous to even entertain the thought that the glory of God can actually be stopped. Now, it can be removed from something by us, and we're going to see that the Corinthians are the prime example here. The Corinthians, by their decisions to follow sin and evil and false teachers, they removed the glory of God from their midst. So, you know, you and I could share the glory of God amongst one another, but if then we start sharing evil, well, the glory of God has departed from our souls. We no longer behold it, therefore it's no longer in our relationship. So we could almost say that because we were able to remove it. But, you know, it's like omnipresent God. Where does it actually go? The glory of God is everywhere, as God is everywhere. It's just that we removed it from our own souls. We removed it from our priority. We removed it from our love. We removed it from what we desired. And so, therefore, it is removed. And I, you know, what do I inherit out of such a relationship as that? Is nothing but sorrow, eventually. Now, when I have these things in my life, in my relationship, they're the treasure of heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys. When you and I come to a full knowledge of them, then we share them with others. We've got to understand, before you can share it really with others, you've got to understand it yourself. You've got to be able to behold Him. I can't, you know, if I don't know Christ myself, I don't know His glory, I haven't walked in it, what kind of a witness am I to that glory to another, of that glory to another? You know, I've got to behold it myself. It's like, you know, going to take lessons on an instrument from someone who doesn't know how to play it. So I'm going to say, yeah, I'll teach you how to play the guitar. They don't know how to play it themselves. Well, let's say they're amateurs. I mean, what are you going to learn? To actually teach something, you've actually got to be very good at it. You've got to be better at it than you think in order to communicate it, to teach it. Sometimes I go on, YouTube has so much stuff on it, it's great. And things that I, you know, want to lately do, like I have something that I'm lately pursuing. So, you know, I can go learn off people off of YouTube. And I have found experts at this field, but their ability to describe it, oh, it's painful. It's so painful. Like they don't have the skill of a teacher. And I say, well, do they have to go to school to learn how to be a teacher? You know, not really. Not if you know your craft so well. You know, I on a job interview for a chemistry position, one of the interviewers asked me, how could I describe a battery to a child? And then I wasn't expecting that question, and I bombed it terribly. But, you know, can you describe something complex to a child? And not that they understand the complexity of it, but in a way, that's what God is doing to with us, except by means of God the Holy Spirit. But we don't get an intellect that matches Jesus's or God's. But yet on our level, we come to an understanding of it. How many times have we seen in Christ when He speaks what He says? He says it even though He is the ultimate genius that has ever existed, yet He speaks it so simply. Now, take that to you and I. Can I be a witness of the glory of God? Can the chesed of God flow through me if I don't know it and understand it and have walked in it? And the answer is really not really. Really not really. The material aspect of all things in this earth are temporary. And all of them are destined for destruction. Our bodies are like that. Thank God we're not taking these awful things into heaven for all of eternity. Our bodies are tainted, the earth is cursed, and everything on it is infected. Yet, within all these things, the glory of God in some aspect is there. God has given us the eyes to see it. Because if you're a born-again believer, you have everything you need to be able to see. So through the grace and mercy of God, His glory exists still on this earth. I mean, He could have vacated the earth when we fell, but in fact, He brings an animal sacrifice. Now, just think about that, for instance. What is that? Well, it's flesh, it's bone, it's skin, and it's blood. It's material. The first animal sacrifice, which was done by God. Just really common things. A common animal whose throat was cut and who was cut open and gutted and burnt. Right? It's a cookout. It's nothing except if you know what it means, then that animal sacrifices everything. Hence, God would give this to the Jews as a depiction of something fantastic and wonderful. And the Jews, and God had an indictment against them on this, is that they looked at it as clearly just the animal. And in fact, they were bringing God their sickliest, skinniest, most diseased creatures to sacrifice. All they saw in it was, it's just an animal. It's just a ritual. They didn't see the substance. And for them, the substance was still but a shadow. And for you and I, the substance is the reality of the living person of Jesus Christ, God the Son, who became a man. Our eye must be singular, and we must see it. So the meek, my humility is of such an important aspect here. The meek see the glory of God in all things, and therefore he is a beholder and owner of that glory. If you do, you will have chesed, the ability to show mercy to others. I mean, I got to see glory not in only in the person, my relationship with a person, and with the work and time and things that I have to do for them. See, Ruth has to see the glory of God in her own life, in Boaz, in Naomi. It's not just in one place. It's everywhere. It's all around her. But she could look at all of those things as just plain old people. She could look at Boaz as a meal ticket. All right, he's provided for us, but there's something more here. The redemption of Naomi, that's what she's concerned about. And not the fact that Naomi will have enough to eat. Ruth has provided that. But that Naomi will have joy in her heart again. Again, that's immaterial. If she can have a grandson, Ruth knows. I mean, when Ruth says, "Will I, you're my redeemer," to Boaz, she's asking marriage and impregnation. Boaz is like, sure. It's kind of a joke. Anyway, you're supposed to laugh at my jokes. Thank you, Roger. God must take us by the hand and show it to us. Correct. God can't set us loose on this earth and then say, go find my glory, like an Easter egg hunt. He's got to take you by the hand and show it to you. And hence the humility. Hence, the meek shall inherit the earth is coupled with what the Lord would teach us about our singular eye. We must be humble to receive this truth. And this is one of the things that Jesus prayed for in his quiet moments, his last quiet moment in John 17:15. He says, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, I say like Jesus, man, you missed your opportunity here to ask for me to be taken out of this world. Meaning, I guess, you know, I become born again and saved and whoosh, off to heaven I go. I disappear. He doesn't ask that. That we remain. I'm sorry, I didn't change my font. Is the evil one is the Greek word poneros, and it's where we get our word pornography from, and it's a general word for evil or wickedness. Now, it can refer to the evil one, especially if it's in the masculine voice and it's in the right, in the proper place in the sentence. But the context of this is not so much to keep them from the devil, but to keep them from the evil that the devil purports. It's certainly the devil would be included, right? But to be kept from the way of it, the way of evil, the way of ignorance, the way of complacency, the way of laziness, the way of whatever it is that is of evil. Now, and of course, all the obvious sins. He prays, not that we be taken out of the world, that we remain and therefore be under attack and under constant opposition, and to keep us or protect us from evil. Now, how in the world is he going to do that? Well, you've got the Word and the Spirit, and those are the two major players that are going to keep evil from you. But you've got to be able to see the glory of God in all things, or you will be duped into certain things that you will mistake for fulfillment, or that you'll mistake for the right way, or that you'll mistake for that they're good, when in fact they're harmful and evil. So he says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now, something that stands out glaringly here. I'm not of the world. Now, I was born in the world, but he says they, and of course he means all who believed in him. He's talking about the entire church, as he'll make clear, that they are not of the world, as I'm not. Now, we know Jesus isn't. I mean, he's the Son of God. But as he is, so are we. And that's just mind-blowing. And that, if I can, you know, I'd say wrap my mind around that, forget about that. You'll never, ever be able to understand the fullness of that. But by faith to believe that you are in him, and that you are of him, and that he's in you, and you're in him, and that you're seated with him in heavenly places, and that this world is no longer your place of residency. Though you are here, but you are here temporarily. So what does he say in verse 18? As he was sent into the world, so are we. And why was he sent into the world? Well, he had a mission, and so do we. You and I have, and you have to find this out for yourself. Right? That's the excitement of it. And it truly makes it yours. When you have learned the Word of God and searched the Word of God and striven to apply the Word of God and gone the wrong way and the right way and the wrong way and the right way, and you have striven and you have found, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart, he says. Say, have you discovered it yet? No. But you should have discovered some of it. If you haven't, say you're behind. I don't even know if that exists. I don't read about that in the Word of God. But we never arrive. We're always finding out more and more of it. But the first step in this is to truly understand who I am in him. My position in him. I'm not of this world. I've been sent into it. Every Christian is sent into the world as a witness of the truth of Christ. It would be ridiculous for the Christian, therefore, to attempt to become a part of the world. Hence, truly, I should not be. Now, look, if someone sees you on the surface walking down the street, you can't point out, oh, there's a Christian, there's a non-Christian. It's not like we dress differently or walk differently. But if someone got to know you, if you were just like a worldling, then I would say there's an issue with that. That's between you and God. But if, you know, we are not, it would be, to be sent into a place and then become a part of that place is not, it doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous. I'm sent into a place to be a witness. If Christ came into this world and joined the Sanhedrin and became like the chief priest, though he can't because he's from the wrong tribe. So he'd have to be a Pharisee. He becomes a Pharisee and he just gets rich. Well, that doesn't make any sense. He just became like one of them. And of course, he's nothing like them, and neither are we. Hence, since we are sent into the world and not of the world, the next line in his prayer is for our sanctification, that we are set apart unto him and set apart from the world. For this to be true, we must see the glory of God in all things, or I'll be sucked into the world. I'll become a part of it. If I see the glory of God in all of these things, that's what I see them as. My eye is seeing the glory of God, whereas the eye of my soul, whereas someone else is seeing it as an ordinary thing or an ordinary relationship or just another marriage or another child or another job or another house. To me, they're not my things, my body. There's glory in all of it when I see it, and therefore I see, whereas others may not. Some have interpreted sanctification as getting out of the world. In other words, monasticism. This is also ridiculous. You're not sent into a place to witness of someone and then you go hide. That's what monasteries are. They're hiding from the world. No one goes in there but the monks. We should not be, it's also ridiculous, since we're sent into the world, to be hiding in it. But the monastic mindset still exists in the religious people who won't dare step into a place that's got sinners in it. I talked to a person actually here in Oregon who was brought up very religious, and he said by accident once he walked into a bar. And he didn't know it for a few seconds. He saw, Keno machines and saw a beer tap, and he was like, oh my God, I'm in a bar. Right? Exactly. What, did he get drunk? No, but, so we don't go to the places where our sinners? Now, look, for some of us, maybe we shouldn't step foot in a bar, right? Maybe you're called to go somewhere else where there are sinners. But, we're not to be Pharisees. The Pharisee word, as I've said, does mean separatists. And they separated themselves from all who they considered unclean. And that's where they had a beef with Jesus about. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? What did the Lord reply? It's not those who are righteous that need a physician. It's those who are sick. I have come to heal the sick. You and I carry the prescription for the sick, the truth, the gospel. Sanctification means that though we are in the world and in the midst of its people, we live and conduct ourselves in the way, the truth, and the life that is Christ. And therefore, we conduct ourselves in the way of heaven. We don't partake of the sin, but we go to the sinner and we reveal the glory of God that is in this world. We reveal Christ. So verse 16, he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. It's beautiful. So, and he's going to continue and say, because of this, set apart, sanctified, though witnessing of him in the world, I see in the world his glory. Now, for some, not understanding what the glory of God is, meaning it's him, it's his essence, but it's the aspect of him that's in everything. It's love, it's patience, it's mercy, it's kindness, it's forgiveness, it's on and on and on. But some like think, well, I'm going to see the glory of God in this world as some mountaintop experience. It's not that at all. Actually, Jesus showed three disciples a mountaintop experience. And they fell asleep. And then after that, he was like, all right, let's go back down. It's like they didn't stay on the mountaintop. They went back into the valley and got their hands dirty, rolled up their sleeves, and got into the world where, not worldly, but to those who needed a physician. And so, same is true for us. And notice, please, in verse 19, that for their sakes I sanctify myself. In other words, he showed us first. Everything he asks us to do, he has done first. He is always our forerunner. And remember, he's a man. He's unique, we'll never become him. But we can be and will be conformed to his image. We're all predestined to be that. He's a man. Not some supernatural angel. Not some being that is not like us. Just like us, yet without sin. A living, breathing, feeling man. So he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word. And so he prays for all the church, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. be one as we are. So a lot had to happen for this to be true, meaning the cross. In union with Christ, be one as we are. We have to be in union with Christ, regenerated, having eternal life, and seeing with that eye that they share. Christ saw as the Father saw, as a man. He saw as the Father saw. You know, it's very important to understand that he emptied himself of the expression of his deity. He's operating as a man. And as a man, he sees clearly the will of the Father. He sees it in all things. So we have union with Christ, regeneration, having eternal life. These are all positional. You receive them at salvation. We receive all of them at the moment of salvation. And these gifts enable us to see if we're humble students of his word. Learning, applying, forging ahead in faith, thirsting and hungering for righteousness. We must apply it, or we will not know it. All of it is meant to be applied. So he says in verse 22, and the reason why we're here, "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." So note, he speaks of unity in verse 21 from our position, that we may be unified as they're unified. They're one. They're of the same nature. Are they not? God the Father, God the Son. The humanity of Christ is God, only begotten Son. He's eternal, of the same nature. And therefore, for us to be one as they are, we must share that nature. And that's, again, the most astounding thing, which really did. It's simple to believe, and that's as far as you can go with it. To develop a theology on what the divine nature is inside of you, unless you're explaining the virtue, really what you're explaining is the attributes of God. But to go any farther than that is ludicrous. It is simply believed by faith. 2 Peter 1:4 says we have a divine nature inside of us. And so because we have that, because we are that, look, do you feel that divine nature inside of you? Because I sure don't. Yeah, maybe there are moments where I am so joyous, or I seem so in tune with God that I might say, yeah, I think I see it or feel it. And even in that, I'm probably fooling myself. To actually touch the divine, yeah, I'm thinking of Michelangelo's painting on the Sistine Chapel. Right? Kaboom, your head would blow up. We're just not ready for that yet. Not yet. Someday. But right now, we can behold his glory in the things that are around us. In the Word of God, in the person of Christ, in the relationships we have, in the events of our lives, in the people in our lives. We must look for them. We must look for it. We must strive to look for it. And so, you know, when God says, "You find me when you search for me with all of your heart," why is he hiding it from me? Why wouldn't it be more obvious? I think it's actually quite obvious. The fact that we have to search is because we're slow. But if it came to us so very easily and you just said, "Oh yeah, there it is. Oh yeah, there it is." How would it be yours? You know? Like, if you really want to see it, you'll search. If you look for a little bit and say, "No, I don't see it." Like I think of when I was a high school teacher, my laboratory was in the next classroom, and some kid would, teenagers now, would say, "Mr. Shagrew, I need such and such." I'd say, "It's in the lab on the bench." They'd go in there, and 2 seconds they'd come right back in and say, "It's not there." I'd be like, "I know it's there. Did you look?" "Oh yeah, I looked." Every one of them, 99.99% of them, lazy to the core, unless a grade is involved. Not all of them, though. I looked. I went inside. I looked. That was it. I don't see it. And God has made it so that we got to desire it. And, when we desire and find, it becomes part of us. It's he in heaven in perfection and a resurrection body? I assume this not to be the case. Although I don't know that. I'm talking of things I know not of. But here on earth, I can see that pretty clearly now. You've got to learn it, and learning takes time. You've got to find it, and finding takes searching. You've got to knock, and you've got to keep on knocking. You've got to search and keep on searching. You've got to ask, and you've got to keep on asking. If I don't get it in a half a second, and so I quit, did you really want it, or did you want something else? See, the kid that goes into the lab and doesn't find the thing in the bench wants something else, not to have to look. He doesn't want to waste his time looking because he thinks his time is more important doing something else. Probably on his cell phone or something. Seeing the glory of God, therefore, with you and me, and this is another great point of this, is unity. I guess, was that the Christmas song? Do you see what I see? Right, do you? If you and I see the glory of God in the same substance, first off, that makes us unique in the world. Because there aren't a lot of people who can see the glory of God, unfortunately. So Colossians 3:14 says, 14 and 15, and beyond all these things put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I see glory, I'm thankful. You just lost something important. Yeah, but I saw the glory of God in losing it. You say that to someone who doesn't see the glory of God, they're going to be like, excuse me? Crazy person? Right? And they do. They look at you as insane. You mean you're content and happy despite this? Yeah, I see the glory of God in it. That's insanity. Because the whole world is bent on distraction, and the whole world is bent on, always has been, it's just more available now, instant gratification. I must be well, I must feel good, I had this today, because my ankle has been, well, you know, it's been bothering me, it'll heal. But, you know, and I wasn't feeling that well. I didn't get a lot of sleep last night, and I'm praying to God. I'd be like, you know, this prayer would be a lot better if I felt better. And as soon as God had said it to me, he's like, you teach this, you idiot. I'm like, oh, I know. Can you only speak with me when you're feeling good? Weren't you just talking about 2 Corinthians 12 and the thorn in the flesh? Like, when pain is great, didn't you say those exact words? See, at least I'm listening. But I don't get it right away either, but I'm listening. And I don't just put on a tape recorder up here. Do I have to feel good to speak with him intently? Part of one of the Beatitudes is, blessed are those who mourn. And he says, they shall not mourn later. He doesn't say that. They shall be comforted. That's in the mourning. M-O-U-R. Meaning, if I knew in the morning, M-O-R-N, that the pain was going to go away, sure, I'm comforted. I just got to wait it out. But if I don't know when it's going to end, and yet I find comfort, that means that I see something divine. I see something spectacular. I see something of heaven. I see something not of this earth, where man, where fallen man is killing himself over instant gratification and having things delivered to him easily and quickly. There's something far, far deeper and greater in this. Hence, Christ would say the Gentiles, and we'll go back to this when we finish Matthew 6, they eagerly seek these things, not so with you. You see something more. Notice at the end of verse 15 in Colossians 3, he says, be thankful. And that means for all things. So when you and I can see the glory of God in people and the things of this world, then we share a very unique bond. Not many people can see that. I see and you see. That's why, as you know, if you have a conference or you meet someone you know is a positive believer, doctrinal believer, you have no barriers between you because you both see something that is not of this world. No matter what your personality type, that brings you together. And that's the real substance in things. Verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me and did love them even as you did love me. Astounding. Father, I desire they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Now, that can only mean at the right hand of God, but also in eternity. I mean, everywhere he's going to be. The bride will be with the groom. In order that they may do what? Behold my glory. Do I got to wait for heaven for this? And why is he praying it now? Just moments before all hell's going to break loose in his life. Literally. They may behold my glory. See it. John would write in 1 John in the beginning, what we beheld, what our hands touched, what our ears heard, what we held with our hands. We want you to fellowship as we do with him. And he didn't call Jesus down from heaven so that we could touch him and hear him speak. He wrote an epistle. And in the truths that are in that epistle, he guided us into the light that we are, for all believers are. And he dismissed the false teachers in that particular epistle. Notice, and this is amazing, what does the Son of God have? Say everything. He has everything. The God-man. All right, so he becomes a man. But he'll be glorified. Philippians 2, seven steps down, but seven steps right back up, seated at the right hand of God. But yet, he says, Father, I desire. That's the first, I've read this passage several times, and this is the first time the word desire really leapt out at me. I said, how can the Son of God, the Son of Man, have a desire that he truly and deeply wants fulfilled? And that's astounding. And what's more astounding is what the desire actually is. The desire is you and me. Right? If you get the genie, or you walk around the beach, there's a little golden lamp, you rub it, and out comes a genie, you get three wishes. What's your first wish? Now, if you're Miss America, it's world peace, and feed all the hungry, and that I win this damn tournament. Or pageant, whatever it is. I would have made a great Miss America, right? So, except for the bikini, the swimsuit competition, I would have slam dunked that one, literally. So, no, seriously, the desire. Now, what would I ask? What would my initial thing be for me? How many, and that's the, what's your first wish? A million wishes, so I can take care of all of my needs, and then I'll have time for you. His desire is for us. But in reality, and this is no false humility, he knows he's going to be taken care of by the Father. There's no concern for himself. He'll be taken care of. So will you. So will I. Our destiny is set. And sure, that's why it's so important not to meddle with the doctrine of eternal security. You are secure. But what can your mind think now that you're on earth? What can it see? And it can see like he can. And that's what we strive for. And our Lord is the example here. He said, I sanctified myself. Well, this is part of his sanctification. That instead of praying that his cross go easier, instead of praying that he get through his trials a little quicker, he prays that they and us see his glory and to be with him where he is. I desire that they also whom thou hast given me to be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you did love me before the foundation of the world. And really, you see where that's placed here? You loved me before the foundation of the world, so you're going to give this to me. And the same is true for us. He said in the upper room that you ask and the Father will give. Because he loves you. Of course, his will cannot be violated. So according to his will, what you ask will be done. The timing of it, the way it is, that's not up to you. But it will be done. So he says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you did send me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith you did love me may be in them, and I in them. That's his desire. These things we share with Christ are infinitely higher than the material things of this world. Yet, in some way, some aspect of the glory of God is in those things. My relationship, the things that I have, we've said it again and again. I must be trained in my eye must be singular so that I can see them. And when I see the glory of God in my things and in my relationships, I inherit them. If the meek one was to lose his land, even fraudulently, if his happiness goes out the door with the thief, then he never owned that land to begin with. Why? Just because your name was on it? Maybe even paid it off. It's not yours. But the glory of God in it, whatever it is, that's yours. And what I lose, if I see the glory of God in that, then I haven't lost, I've gained. See, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. If I'm mad at what got taken away from me, then look, hey, it's understandable. Right, well, but is it really? With the wisdom that we should have? I say, hey, I'm only human, man. I reacted that way. And still, that was sinfully human. Or did you look for the glory of God in it, in the trial, in the test? And if you did, then you saw it. Did you ask God? I'm having a hard time seeing the glory of God in this. God will say, I will show you. Are you meek? So yeah, I'll look. I'll look with open eyes. I'll look and be ready to see what I don't see. Look, if I know where it is and I expect it, then, you know, what am I asking for? I guess you could still ask. It's always wonderful to talk to your Father. But well, you know what I mean. If we hope in things that we do not see. I don't know where it is, maybe. And so I'm willing to accept wherever it is and whatever I see it. You know, God may have wanted something taken from you. And I'm just making up an example. I have no idea of this. But God may have taken this thing from you so that this person over there could get a message somehow from him. You were just in the mix. And you don't have to be. You could be a secondary cause. God is like, you trust me. I mean, really, in our book, Boaz is kind of a secondary guy. It's really Ruth is the main character. Ruth and Naomi. Does Boaz know what he's going to be used for? There's no way that he could. What, I'm going to be in the line of the Messiah? He doesn't know that. So, if you can see the glory of God, even in loss, or in tragedy, or in trial, or in adversity, then you haven't lost anything. You've gained something. I'll see it in him. And don't forget, even if it's the loss of a loved one, you will see them in eternity. It's just a matter of time. When Jesus lost his outer garment, did he actually lose something? Or did he gain something? That was one, and they divided up his garments. That one, because it was special, it was a very rare object to be without seam. It was sewn all as one piece, which actually was done up in Galilee, probably someone who was very skilled in doing that. And so they could tell its quality was magnificent. So they kept it. Did that have any value? Look, it's just linen. It's weaved, woven. Here I go with words I don't know. Scythe, sickle. No, it's weaved, woven linen. It's just material. It's made from stuff that grows out of the ground. But what was the value of it? What does it mean? Seamless. God, it's obvious. Inner garment. It's obvious. So wonderfully put that a guy named Lloyd Douglas wrote a terrific book called The Robe. Wow, I said McDonald. Well, look who's here. Hello, George. George is the gruff Scotsman. I'll tell you theology, and then I'll beat you. To inherit the earth is to grow ever more alive to the presence in it and in all its parts of Him who is the life of men. It's the same chapter that got me really looking into this, coupling this with Chesed. This book came to me, and it's just perfect timing. And God always does this. I find somebody, it's wonderful. It's like going into a tomb and talking to a long dead theologian that I've never met before. They speak to me from their pages. And again, I would say I don't agree with everything McDonald writes. I think in some of it he's a little ungracious, but I don't have to agree with everything he writes because he's not writing in the Bible. To inherit the earth is to grow ever more alive to the presence in it and all its parts. He's talking about looking at the glory of God in everything. Hence, the meek will inherit the earth, which is the passage he's writing about. I can see him in it. My Lord. Right? Now, can you couple that with keep your eyes fixed on him? Right? Doesn't that make a little more sense now? It's like every once in a while I got to conjure up a picture of, you know, some hippy dippy guy who I think is Jesus. We don't know what he looks like. So I got to conjure up some image in my heart. Or I'm looking, consider him, fixing your eyes on him from Hebrews 12 is looking at his glory in the midst of all of these things in my life. Then you're looking at him. And actually you're looking at more than him. You're looking at him and how he affects everything around you. Then you can see. Then you're set free. Now, Paul gives us a wonderful example of people not seeing the glory of God in their relationships. Now, guess what book that's in? Oh, well, if you got notes in front of you, no cheating. That's Corinthians. Good old Corinthians. They actually teach us a lot. So let's go there. 1 Corinthians 3. I will have to let you go a little early. I'm putting so much weight on my right leg that hurts now. Verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. Remember, Paul spent longer here than anywhere, by far, a year and a half, 18 months teaching in Corinth. Then he left, and the Spirit of God left with him almost. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to babes in Christ. Please notice he doesn't challenge their salvation. I'm sure there's some unbelievers who have joined the church since he left. But he's speaking to the body of Corinthians. He doesn't doubt that they're saved people. Babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, meaning when he was there, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. And by now they should be, you know, advanced. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? This is the word carnal in the King James. It's the Greek word sarx. It refers to this. Meaning I'm ruled by this. I don't rule it. So when I'm ruled by the flesh, it's sinful. Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Now, there's a relationship here that he addresses. The relationship of the student to the pastor. And what the Corinthians saw of the glory of their teacher-pupil relationship was their own status of importance. I am a student of Paul. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm a student of Peter. Peter was actually saw and touched and walked with the Lord. Paul never met him. So, I'm better. I'm of Apollos. I mean, Apollos apparently had this very great, he's an orator, a very good one. Wowed them with his words. No, which is nothing wrong with that. He taught from his heart. Apparently. We don't know too much about him, but he had something going for him because some of them were saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm better than you. And there was division and jealousy. Jealousy, I wish I heard from Peter. I didn't get to hear from Peter. So in their relationship to their pastor, they saw a glory. And the glory that they saw was their own self-prominence. I've heard it. Yeah, people have told me, I used to go to such and such a church and such was my pastor, which is great, awesome. But, you know, if you're proud of that and you're like looking at other Christians like, I feel sorry for you. I feel sorry for you that you didn't go to my church with our great pastor teacher. And I know you guys have that pride. Just get rid of it now. Get rid of it. That's not going to get you anywhere. You're a hobbling pastor. What is there? There's glory in every relationship, and the glory between the pastor congregation member is obvious. And the Corinthians missed it. Now, if you go down near the end, I think 17 or 18, verse 17 or 18, he's going to tell them to the Corinthians, you own all things. Even me, Paul, I'm yours. Right? They own it, and yet they haven't seen the glory of God in it. So in reality, had they inherited the wonderful relationship that can be between a pastor who's teaching the Word of God and the student who's growing in the Word of God, they missed it. And so their relationship became a source of sorrow. Because instead of a source of joy, they're fighting with each other. They're striving with each other. And that's going to end up always in sorrow and in pain. And so we'll start that verse tomorrow. I'm going to get off my feet. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for guiding and instructing us in the things of your word so that we may grow in grace and knowledge. And please, Lord, we ask that you open up our hearts to the glory of all things around us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Good night.